Good morning. I have a question for you as I begin the message today. How many of you believe in luck? Put up your hand. I don't see many believers in luck. Well, I have to confess that I'm not a believer in luck myself, but I have to admit that my skepticism has been shaken just a little bit by the YouTube video that I'm going to show you now.
Meet Frane Selak, an elderly music teacher from Croatia, and depending on how you look at it, either the world's unluckiest or the world's luckiest person to ever live. His unbelievable yet true story begins on a cold winter's day in 1962. Traveling from Sarajevo to Dubrovnik, a fault with the line caused his train to jump the track and plunge into the freezing river below. While other passengers were killed in the crash or drowned in the sinking wreckage, suffering a broken arm, Frane managed to escape and swim to shore. Little did Frane know at the time, but this incident marked the beginning of a series of bizarre events that would occur over the next 40 years of his life. The following year, while traveling aboard a small plane bound for Rijeka, disaster struck for a second time. Mid-flight, both engines stopped working, cabin pressure dropped, and the plane began losing altitude. You might have thought that this was probably the worst thing that could have happened, but you'd be wrong. While the plane plummeted towards the ground, a malfunctioning door blew off, and poor Frane was sucked out of the aircraft. Tumbling through the air without a parachute, Frane must have thought he was a goner. But while the plane crashed into the side of a hill, killing all 19 on board, Frane somehow managed to land in a haystack and survived with only minor injuries. Another 2 years went by before Frane's next brush with death. This time, while traveling by bus, ice on the road caused the wheels to lock up and the vehicle skidded through the safety guard and into the valley below. Four passengers were killed, but not Frane. Tired, or perhaps terrified, of public transport, Frane began to travel mostly by car. But that didn't seem to help either. In 1970, his car engine burst into flames, but Frane was able to jump free before it exploded. Then, 3 years later in 1973, the fuel pump in his new car ruptured, causing another engine fire. But this time, the flames were blown straight at him through the air vents. Needless to say, he survived this too, albeit with less hair than he began with. In 1995, he survived being hit by a bus. And in 1996, a careless truck driver forced him off the side of a mountain road. His car plunged 300 feet and exploded in a ball of flames, but Frane wasn't in it. Having somehow jumped out of the window, he was found clinging to a tree some way down the cliff face. Now, Frane's story may have ended there, as since then, Frane hasn't been involved in any other death-defying incidents. However, there is one last twist to this man's incredible story. In 2003, at the age of 72, Frane bought a lottery ticket, his first one in over 40 years. He won the jackpot, safely securing his place as the luckiest unlucky person to ever live.
Well, I'll leave it to you whether to believe or disbelieve the story of Frane Selak, reportedly a true story. But what I would like to convince you of today is something much better than luck. It's the grace of God. Like luck, grace happens to people who have done nothing to force it or to deserve it. But unlike luck, it's not the result of blind forces or superstition or omens. Actually, grace, as you see up on the screen, is God's undeserved kindness. God sheds his grace on all people, all humans everywhere. He's kind to all, the good, the bad, the ugly. But some people, it seems, get more of God's grace than others. Why is that so? Is there a way to get more grace even if you can do nothing to earn it. Actually, there is. The title of today's message is Better Than Lucky. And if you didn't get today's outline in your program, there was a mistake. You might have last week's outline in there, which deals with Ruth 1. Today's, just check up at the top to make sure you've got the outline for Ruth 2. If you don't have that one, just put up your hand and one of our ushers will get that to you. Today is part 2 in our series on the Old Testament book of Ruth, entitled Illegal Alien. Last Sunday, we were introduced to Ruth. And you might think of Ruth as unlucky, because as we talked last week, she had 3 strikes against her in her time and culture. First of all, she's a Moabite. Moab was the sworn enemy of God's people, Israel. She grew up worshiping Chemosh, a detestable god that demanded child sacrifices. God's law did not allow God's people, the Israelites, to consort with Moabites and to welcome them into the community of God's people. So this was strike 1. She's a Moabite. Strike 2, she's a woman. And in that day, in that culture, that meant that she was already at a disadvantage. She was a second-class person. Strike 2. Strike 3, she's a widow with no support. We saw how that came about last week. Her Israelite husband, who wasn't supposed to marry her in the first place, dies, and now she has nothing. Strike 3. The only thing she has going for her is her devotion to her mother-in-law, her Israelite mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi's God, the one true God, the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. And so as we saw last Sunday, Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, help me out, and your God will be my God." And so, in about 1200 BC, Ruth and Naomi travel back to Israel from Moab to the town of Bethlehem. And that's where our story picks up today. And like the story of Frayn Selleck, Ruth's story has some amazing twists and turns to it. Not luck, but God's grace is piled on her. You can't earn God's grace, but you can position yourself to receive it. And that's what we're learning about today. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the core, the essential nugget of what we're learning today. It goes like this: God piles his grace on those poised to receive it. You might want to write that down. God piles his grace on those poised to receive it. If you have your Bible, you want to open up to Ruth chapter 2. And right now, we're going to read the entire chapter, Ruth chapter 2. And when we come to the yellow print, that, of course, is your key to help me out. Ruth chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who was kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my daughter, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters, And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said. "The Lord bless you," the harvesters replied. Then Boaz asked his foreman, "Who is that young woman over there? Who does she belong to?" And the foreman replied, "She is the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She's been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes' rest in the shelter." Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting and follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well." Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked. "I am only a foreigner." "Yes, I know," Boaz replied, "but I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." "I hope I continue to please you, sir," she replied. "You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I am not one of your workers." At mealtime, Boaz called to her, "Come over here, help yourself to some food. You can dip your bread in the sour wine." So she sat with his harvesters, and Boaz gave her some roasted grain to eat. She ate all she wanted and still had some left over. When Ruth went back to work again, Boaz ordered his young men, "Let her gather grain right among the sheaves without stopping her, and pull out some heads of barley from the bundles and drop them on purpose for her. Let her pick them up and don't give her a hard time." So Ruth gathered barley there all day, and when she beat out the grain that evening, it filled an entire basket. She carried it back into town and showed it to her mother-in-law. Ruth also gave her the roasted grain that was left over from her meal. "Where'd you gather all this grain today?" Naomi asked. "Where did you work? May the Lord bless the one who helped you." So Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man in whose field she had worked. She said, "The man I worked with today is named Boaz." "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." Then Ruth said, "What's more, Boaz even told me to come back and stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is completed." "Good," Naomi exclaimed. "Do as he said, my daughter. Stay with his young women right through the whole harvest. You might be harassed in other fields, but you'll be safe with him." So Ruth worked alongside the women in Boaz's field and gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. Then she continued working with them through the wheat harvest in early summer, and all the while she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, that's Ruth chapter 2. If you can't earn God's favor, why do some people get more of it than others? Well, I'm suggesting to you today because some position themselves to receive it. and others don't. Today, we're going to learn from this passage three principles to position yourself for God's grace. And those are the three points that are there on your outline. The first one is number one, act in faith. Act in faith. Now, some people say, you make your own luck. Stephen Leacock, he was a humorist, a clever writer some years ago. He once said, I'm a great believer in luck, and I find the harder I work, the more I have of it. Well, God's grace, his undeserved favor, is not something that you can work for. But if you act in faith in God's word, you position yourself to receive more grace than other people who don't do so receive. It's kind of like putting your hand open to what God has to give to you. If you put your hand open to what he has, you're going to receive more of his grace, other than the person who puts his hand like this or like this is not going to receive as much, even if it's pouring down, you see. Now, that's what we're learning about here. Ruth is a prime example. She's barely unpacked her suitcase from her long trip of Moab to Israel, and she wants to go out into the harvest field to pick up some leftover grain that the harvesters don't pick up. Now, where would she get such an idea to do such a thing? Well, God's law, given through Moses, gave specific instructions to farmers to help the poor. Look what it says in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. These were commands that God gave. These are the scriptures that they had at the time. It says, when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. God's grace was given to people. It was supposed to be offered through God's people to the needy. According to this law, any poor person could walk into any farmer's field and at harvest time and just be able to help himself or help herself to whatever the harvesters may have missed. And the harvesters were supposed to deliberately miss some parts, the edges of their fields. God commanded the farmers, don't be fussy about this. Don't have OCDs about getting every last stalk of grain or every last grape. Leave some. Deliberately leave them for the needy there. Now, as far as I know, only Israel had laws like this for the poor. Other places, it tells us specifically that this was to be done for the widows, for the orphans, for the foreigners among them. The other nations, as far as I know, didn't have laws like this. So how did Ruth, who's a foreigner, find out about it? Well, we're not told. Maybe she overheard laws like this being read in the community at Bethlehem. Or maybe Naomi was talking to her about it. Or maybe Ruth just happened to see it going on as she observed the fields when she came into Bethlehem. Whatever the case, Ruth takes the initiative to act on it. Naomi doesn't suggest it to her, according to the text here. Naomi doesn't say, well, let's go out and do this. Let's go together. No, the text indicates that Ruth asks to do it on her own. And think about it. I mean, she's going out into a strange neighborhood. She doesn't know any of these people. And she's going to work hard all that day, a hard worker, among people who see her as an outcast. People who would, you know, be raising their own Moabite here. She is acting on faith in God's word. Notice there in verse 12, Boaz says to her, "The Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is a key verse, maybe the key verse in the whole book of Ruth. The image is of a baby bird, like this one up on the screen, taking refuge under the wings of its mother. And so God here is actually compared to a bird. God is a big bird here in this text. It's what transforms Ruth from an outcast, an idol-worshipping Moabite, an illegal alien, in the eyes of God, into a person God welcomes and blesses. God refuses no one who comes to him for refuge and for salvation. Doesn't matter who you are or what you have done, this is how a person comes to Jesus, folks, by saying, "I'm an outcast. I don't claim to be anything else. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm an illegal. I don't deserve it. But I come anyway, and the only thing I'm depending on is your grace. Not my own merits. I take refuge in Jesus." That's what we say today. It's this, folks. It's the open hand to what God gives. Ruth has acted in faith upon what she knows about the Lord. You know, faith has to turn into action, or it isn't genuine faith. God is if you're unemployed, God's not going to just drop a job out of the sky into your lap while you just, you know, do nothing about it. You've got to trust him. That's huge. And then you've got to act in faith. You've got to send out those resumes. Got to put in those applications. You know, if you pray for good health, it's a good thing to do. You've got to turn that faith into action. You got to eat right. You got to exercise. That's part of it. That's acting in accordance with your faith. If you want to know God, yes, you pray about that and you trust, but you've also got to read his word, what he's given to you. You got to have that open hand toward what he's done. You come out to church. You engage in Bible study. If you want to make friends, you don't just stand in the corner. After church, you introduce yourself to somebody. Say, "Hello, my name is so-and-so." Take the initiative. Join a small group. Come to activities to meet people. You act in faith, you see. So that's our first principle. It's that open-handedness toward what God, and we see that in Ruth. The second principle to position yourself for God's grace is to trust in providence. Trust in providence. You know, providence is not a word that people use much these days. I thought about asking for a show of hands, but I won't, of how many people could give a definition of what providence is. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but let me ask this. How many of you would say you have used this word in the past week or so? How many? Okay, there's one. All right, I thought I saw, oh, somebody's just scratching her hair back there. All right, no. Wow, in the last week, nobody's used this word, or hardly anybody. It's sort of dropped out of most people's vocabulary. And I think it's due for a comeback. This word, if you look at the literature, American literature and English literature, this word used to find its way all the time into people's conversation. It doesn't anymore. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because we don't think of God as involved in our everyday circumstances. That's what providence is. According to dictionary.com, providence is the foreseeing care and guidance of God, and dictionary.com has to add in or nature, but classically it's of God, over the creatures of the earth. In other words, it refers to God's working in ordinary events, not spectacular miracles, although God does that. But we're talking here about the everyday events of your life. His care and guidance of you through the people that you run into. The traffic jams that you get into. The detour that you've got to follow as a result of a traffic jam or construction. Construction. Or the weather, good or bad. Or the new neighbor that's moved in, or the boss that you have, whether he's a cranky one or a good one. It's not just the positive things, but it's also the trials that God brings into our lives, and it's also the temptations that God allows Satan to bring into your life. This is all providence, and guess what? It's all for our good. The book of Ruth teaches us hugely about this subject, providence. Think about it. Think about our story so far. The famine that struck Israel in chapter 1 of Ruth. It prompted some bad choices on the part of Elimelech and Naomi and so forth. But God even used those bad choices to bring Ruth to faith in the one true God. God knew, of course, that Ruth was destined to become the matriarch of the great dynasty of King David that would eventually bring Jesus into the world. 1,200 or so years later, trouble is, at the time, Ruth is a pagan. She's a Moabite. She's worshiping Chemosh, a god that demands child sacrifices. She's nowhere near Boaz, the man that she needs to marry in order to get into that special line, a faithful Israelite. In fact, she's married to another guy eventually. But when God sees this happening, he says, well, you know, a famine is going to be needed here. It's going to take care of that, though it's going to bring some heartache. It's going to take several years, even some bad choices. So God arranges the famine. Then the famine ends, and we're told back in chapter 1 that it was because the Lord came to help his people. Providence. And that prompts Naomi to go back to Israel, and Ruth decides to follow, to go too. Then they just happen to arrive in Bethlehem at the right time as the barley harvest is beginning. Is that coincidence? Is that luck? Nope. It's providence. Then Ruth just happens to learn about the laws of harvesting. Is that luck? No. And then we read here in verse 3, I love the way the author puts this, as it happened. She found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz. Don't you just love that? And then Boaz just happens to come to his field right at the time when to be able to see that Ruth is a part of this, and he notices her and he asks, well, who is this person? Think about it. Of all the fields that Ruth could have randomly picked that day, She just happened to pick the one whose owner was a man who would be a gracious man and a man who could rescue her and her mother from their destitution because he was a near relative. That comes out as the story goes on. A person who had the right of the law to do this kind of thing. Is this coincidence? No. Is it luck? No. It's providence. It's God working through ordinary events. When we look at the New Testament, we see a famous verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, just leave that verse up there for a moment. Notice that this promise is for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. For those people, everything works out together for good. And you know something? When we as Christ followers wake up to this, we begin to see God at work in our lives all the time. Even in the random little things. Notice secondly in this verse that it's for our good. All things for our good. God causes them to work out. Doesn't say all things are good. He says He uses them for good. So in other words, that flat tire that inconvenienced you, it's not just an inconvenience. Trusting in providence means that you realize that there's more to the picture than just the event that you're in. There's a bigger picture, a wider picture that includes God orchestrating and working in the events of life. And this enables us to truly be thankful no matter what is going on in our lives, even on those tough, tough days. God is with me. God is working. Trust in providence. This is one of the messages of this book, to have that open hand. Third principle to position yourself for God's grace, number three on your outline, is to connect with godly people. You know, the other night we had our trunk or treat event here, Wednesday night. There's just one of the many pictures you can see on our Facebook about that. I really wish I could have been here. I teach a class at Detroit Bible Institute on Wednesday this semester, and so I wasn't able to be here. I sure wish I could have been, because I heard just amazing, positive reports from so many. We had more visitors that night than we had Stony Creek people here. We had hundreds of people at that event. And you people that worked at making that event so good did an outstanding job of making visitors feel welcome and accepted and treating them. Gospel tracts were handed out to the people. The love of Christ was communicated. And the atmosphere was positive and warm and accepting. And I sense that that's what it was like to work in Boaz's field, like that. Notice verse 4, Boaz arrives from Bethlehem and he greets his harvesters, "The Lord be with you." He just says that when he walks into his field, and they shout back, "The Lord bless you." This is a positive work environment here. This is a man and a team that honors the Lord. When you walked into Boaz's field, you felt, hey, this is a great place to be. It's a God-honoring atmosphere here. Now, unfortunately, that wasn't the case in every field with every farmer in Israel. Remember this, we learned last week, this was during the time of the judges, a time of great moral and spiritual apostasy. Many people were blowing off God's laws, blowing off God. If Ruth had happened into one of those other fields, we may never have heard of her. But Boaz was a man who not only obeyed God's law about harvesting, but he went out of his way to make sure that Ruth got even more than the law allowed. He tells his harvesters, let her gather as much as she wants, and you know, just throw her a few extra as well. Boaz may have been the first employer in history to be concerned that a woman is not sexually harassed in the workplace. Some of his workers were likely newly hired just for the season. That was very common to do that. To many of them, a Moabite woman would have been, unfortunately, the way a young woman, in a black woman in pre-Civil War days in the South would have been regarded as she, you know, picked cotton. To many of them, they might talk down to her, they might be harsh to her, they might be abusive to her, they might make inappropriate sexual remarks to her. And so Boaz makes it crystal clear that this woman is to be treated with respect and dignity. Despite the fact that she's a foreigner, she is to be treated well. He invites her to share in the lunch and even the special beverage with the other workers. And he sends her home with a bonus pack of extra grain. Boaz is a man who is beaming with God's grace. And he goes beyond the requirement of the law so much that Ruth says in verse 10, what have I done to deserve such a kind? I'm only a foreigner, in case you didn't know. You know, this is the cry of every Christ follower. Lord, what have I done to deserve the cross of Jesus Christ? Nothing. I'm a sinner by the standards of your holy law. I'm an outcast. The point here is that Ruth doesn't get it because she deserves it, but because of God's grace, and it's beaming through Boaz. And she's poised herself to receive it by the providence of God and by faith and by being with God's people. You see, if you hang with God's people, you position yourself to get extra doses of His grace. Psalm 14, verse 5 says, God is present in the company of the righteous. Do you believe that? There's an extra dose of God's presence and grace in this company that you don't get otherwise. Jesus says in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together as my followers, I am there among them. And because Ruth is in the company of God's people, she is poised for grace. She's got her hand open to it. You know, my heart aches for people who shut themselves off from the company of God's people. I don't need church. I get my spiritual food from sermons, good sermons, on the radio and TV and cable. Oh, Randy, you ought to hear this awesome preacher on the radio. But the church, folks, is the body of Christ, the temple of God. It's the place where the gifts of the Holy Spirit reside, where they function so that we can get built up in our faith. You can't get that outside the congregation of the righteous. It's where mega doses of God's grace come down. Time and time and time again, I hear people saying, especially during tough times, I don't know what I would do without this church family. They brought meals. They lent me their car. They watched my kids or whatever it was. That's a person who's poised himself or herself for God's grace with that open hand. And as a church, God has called us to be like Boaz, beaming God's grace to others. You know, back in Ruth's day, the outcasts were Moabites, condemned by God's law and outside of the family of God. Today, just like back then, God's law may not welcome the Moabite, but God's grace does. God's grace does. Whether he's a homeless person or a Muslim terrorist or a cross-dresser or an Ebola victim or just the neighbor next door who doesn't know Jesus yet. You know, Stony Creek Church has a reputation for being a welcoming and warm church. Not that we're perfect. Not that we never make mistakes, but that is a I hear that over and over and over again from people who come in. And that's good, but I say let's get even better. Let's beam with God's grace. Let's put this place on the map as the place where grace is so thick you can smell it when you walk in. And that's a good kind of smell. You can taste it, you can touch it, you can cut it with a knife the moment you walk in the door, so that the draw at Stony Creek Church is the grace of God. And not just here on Sunday morning, where we show kindness to every person that walks in the door. Yes, that, but also 24/7 at home, at school, at the workplace. Let's be the people who beam God's grace. Give your seat away to the person who's standing. Take the smaller piece of pie. Probably better for you anyway. Let the other person die of a heart attack, right? No. Say hello to the passerby. Lend a hand to the mom who's got kids there and she's struggling with her groceries to get them into the trunk. Lend a hand. And every chance you get, sneak in a verbal witness. Every chance you get. Yeah, you're welcome. How could I not when Jesus loves you so much? Or whatever it is you may say. Let's not only have that open hand to receive, but to extend to others the grace of God. God piles his grace on those who are poised to receive it. So whatever happened to Frain Selleck, the world's luckiest man? Well, I am told, here's a picture of the actual fellow, that he gave his fortune away to live just in a modest home with his dear wife, and now he's happier than ever. Christ follower, you haven't just experienced luck, neither did he. It's the grace of God. Something superior to luck. Let's position ourselves to bask in that grace and to extend it to others. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. We're going to have our offering, and our musicians are going to lead us musically. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that our church would be a Boaz church, Lord, just beaming with your grace. Why? Because we've experienced it ourselves. I pray for that person here who's had the open hand facing down. Today that person would say, I'm going to turn my hand over. I'm going to start receiving the grace that God is piling on by believing the word, trusting in it and acting in it, by consorting with his people and benefiting from the grace that's there, by trusting in you to work in the daily events of my life. I pray for that, and I pray for the person who may be here who's never become a Christ follower. I pray that that person would today trust in Jesus as personal Lord and Savior and would seek counsel after the service if that is needed. Lord, bless this offering. May it be an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.